So Matthew chapter 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. There's an old song that we used to sing as kids. Maybe you sang it too. Everywhere we go, people always ask us who we are and where we come from. I didn't give you the full sung version. You can probably already hear it in your heads. Possibly the most annoying song in the world, especially when it's been sung 45 times by excitable children over and over again. But who we are and where we come from are questions that as a society we are, I think, increasingly interested in. We want to know about our ancestors, our forebears, our heritage. The program on the BBC, Who Do You Think You Are? We talked about this last week, didn't we? It's been going strong for 20 years. Can you believe it? People love it. Millions tune in. Some of the guests, as we heard last week, discovered that they've got royal roots going back centuries. Others, it's more right rascals, slave owners and gangsters and murderers and the like in their family trees. The very latest thing, if this is your sort of thing, is DNA searching. Now, Here's a public service to you all. If you're still looking for a Christmas present for a loved one this year, £35 will buy you ancestry.co.uk's latest DNA activation kit. Christmas sale is on. Act quickly. And you can dig into your ancestral origins. In fact, the next little picture, that you get very exciting graphics like this about where you come from. And you can even find long-lost relatives. But beware what you might find in the backstory. Now, for Matthew here and his first readers, well, family history was far more than a hobby. It was the very heart of who you were as a person. Having the right lineage, being from the right descendants, that was really, really important. And yet still, I guess we might find it a bit odd that Matthew should start a gospel with a long list of barely pronounceable names. It doesn't seem like the most riveting intro. If you're told, right, this is going to be a bestseller. In fact, your book is going to go first, and it's going to be the greatest book the world has ever seen. Start with 42 names. Doesn't seem like the way to go. It doesn't often get much of a look, does it, in our carol services and the nativity plays. We didn't hear those names earlier. And yet this list of names is right at the heart of the Christmas story. Because, well, in it we find out exactly who Jesus is and where he comes from. And we're going to discover that he is the most important person anyone could ever hope to meet. Now, Matthew, the writer, he was one of Jesus's disciples, his followers. He was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus, and he's writing his gospel primarily to a Jewish audience, and they know their Old Testaments very well. And to them, well, his key message is this: Jesus is the answer to all God's promises. Jesus, the answer to all God's promises. In fact, if you look down to verse 22, in fact, you'll have to flick over the page. We heard these words earlier, a phrase that's repeated right through the gospel. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. You see, Jesus is the way that God keeps his promises. And so where does the genealogy fit in to that? Well, often in the Bible, the start and the end of the book are really important to understanding why it's been written. Notice verse 1, how it starts. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the son of Abraham. Messiah is the same word for Christ. It's not a surname. It's a job title. And it literally means the anointed one, the chosen one, the one promised by God to save his people. And notice he's a son of David, which means that he's God's chosen king. And he's a son of Abraham. And Abraham's the one through whom God promised to bless the world. So God's king to bless the world. And then at the end of the book, in Matthew 28, the verses will be up on the screen. You don't have to flick there. We read, these are the very final words of Jesus. And we find exactly the same thing. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's God's king. And his plan to send his disciples out to bless all nations. Go out to all the nations, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything. See, blessing comes through God's king and through the good news that he has to share and being baptized, being brought into his family, obeying his teaching, enjoying his presence. I'm with you always, says Jesus. So God's king, come to bless the world just as God's promise. And that is why Christmas is such good news, friends, this morning. And that is what this list of names is really all about. So come with me back to verse 1. Verse 1, really the headline for the genealogy. It's our key code, if you like, to understanding the rest of it. And the first thing Matthew tells us is that this is a genealogy, which might seem like a fairly obvious thing to say. It is a genealogy. But actually, if you notice the language, it's more literally a book of origins. In the footnote, it says something very like that, doesn't it? The account of the origins, the book of origins. And that phrase is quite an unusual phrase in the Bible. In fact, it only comes up in one other place, in one other book in the Bible. I wonder if you can guess where it is. It's the book of Genesis. And actually, that word origins is the word Genesis. So right at the very beginning, Genesis 2, this is the book of origins of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then in chapter 5, we hear it again in Genesis chapter 5, the book of the origins of Adam when God created mankind. And so already two words into Matthew's gospel, and we see that God is doing something big and new. We might call it a new beginning for the world. A new beginning. And in fact, the arrival of Jesus really is the key moment of all of human history. I think we maybe struggle to see Christmas like that as real history. Real history is the stuff that we learned back at school, isn't it, about the Roman Empire or maybe the Persian Empire, the kings and queens of England and things like that. But you see, what Matthew is pointing us to here is no less historical. And he's taken great care to organize an historical record of the line of Jesus. Because Jesus is the center of all of history. I mean, he's the one who turned BC into AD. And so all of the other points of history find their reference point. They're defined as whether they come before Jesus or whether they come after him. Why? Well, because he is the king that rules over all the other kings. And his empire, unlike all the other empires that fade, his empire never fades away. It'll never be found in a museum because it is alive. And it always will be. It's here forever. So Matthew 1, and in fact the whole gospel, is as historical as your family tree and mine, but it is also theological history. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that Matthew wants to teach us about what God is doing in the world on the pages of history, if you like. And that is why he's organized these verses as he has. His priority in it is not so much to secure a complete ancestral record of every single individual. And so there are some names missed out in the genealogy. And that's quite deliberate by Matthew. It's not a mistake or anything like that. He wants us to see what really matters. Even the 14s at the end, actually, they're the consonants of the name David. That's the consonants in Hebrew were also numbers. And D, V, and D, or their equivalents, add up to 14. So already at the end, he's shouting, David, 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 and we'll see why. So all of it is deliberately organized. And in fact, a good rule of thumb for reading the genealogy, wherever the usual pattern breaks, so wherever it says more than just X was the father of Y, well, take note, because there's probably something for us there to notice about what God is up to. More of that in a moment, but here we are then, a new beginning. In fact, Matthew's saying, look, there are two beginnings in all of human history, two origin stories. The first, the creation of the world, and the second, the arrival of Jesus. And with him, well, comes the dawn of a brand new creation, even. And that is a big claim, isn't it, to start a gospel with. How can that be? Well, the rest of verse 1 tells us, because Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham, and everything that God promised to those two men, well, is fulfilled in Jesus. So first then, the son of David. Let's have a think about Jesus as God's saving king. Now, if you scroll down to verse 6, we find David, don't we, there? And do you notice we get a little extra detail? There's one of Matthew's little extra details. He's not just David, is he? Do you notice? He is King David. And so immediately we're thinking royalty. Jesus, the great grandson of David. And David, if you know the Bible story, was Israel's most famous king. He was the king that God provided for his people. And in fact, over the last few weeks, we've been thinking a little bit about David, haven't we? We've been looking at the book of Ruth. And if you remember, Ruth wonderfully ends with another list of names. And it's a list of names that carries straight on here into Matthew chapter 1. So look at verse 5. You find Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And if you remember, we were back way in the dark days, weren't we, of the judges? And long before the people had even thought to ask for a king, well, God was at work in Ruth to prepare this royal line. And now here it is, David. And David was a great king. He was a warrior king. Remember, he slayed Goliath. He delivered his people from their enemies all over the place. And he was a shepherd king as well, one who ushered in God's kingdom. He led his people towards a time of peace and prosperity. And importantly for us in Matthew 1, it was to David that the Lord made a promise, a very important promise, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I think the words should be on the screen. There we are, 2 Samuel 7, and a promise of a forever kingdom. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, the Lord said to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's the promise of a forever kingdom, not a kingdom like the Tudors or the Stuarts or whoever did well for a couple of hundred years and fell over and ran out of offspring. No, God says there will always be someone from your line on the throne. There'll be a kingdom forever. And as we follow the names, we see there were indeed lots and lots of offspring and lots of kings. So Solomon comes from David. And that was the great high point of Israel's history, a kingdom. Even the nations flooded in and enjoyed the blessing. But it didn't last, as you know, if you know the story. It was a bit of a downhill spiral from there. In fact, the problems had already begun with David. We skipped over that extra little detail in verse 6. Did you see it? David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. It's a devastating little reminder, if you know the story, of quite what David had got up to. Solomon's mother was a lady called Bathsheba, and she had indeed been Uriah's wife. And that was until David caught a look at her bathing on the roof one day and decided to take her for himself And then, just for good measure, had her husband Uriah killed to cover up the resulting pregnancy. There's King David. And so right from the start, the royal line was rotten. And it didn't really get any better after that, I'm afraid to say. As Solomon famously, he had so many wives that he couldn't keep count of them, and they led him astray into all sorts of false worship. And as we follow the names down, Rehoboam and others, it only gets worse. Here's, I guess, a word of warning if anyone wants to take up the offer of Ancestry.com and dig into their family tree. Beware the black sheep in your family that you may find. If you do so, plenty of black sheep in Jesus' family. A few years back with the kids in our little Bible reading at bedtime, we read together the books of 1 and 2 Kings, where lots of these names come up. It's fairly grisly reading, but to help us get into it, I made us, the kids, a little scorecard for the kings. So a good king, he got a smiley face, and a bad king got a sad face. And then next to them, there were the little boxes that you could tick whenever there was a sort of a murder in the family or a civil war or something like that, or one of the kings was worshipping idols. By the time we finished the scorecard, there were lots and lots of ticks and lots of sad faces, I'm afraid to say. And then by the time guys like Ahaz in verse 9 and Manasseh come along, well, in Israel's story, the kings in David's line are really, really very unpleasant. So those two, perhaps best known for their sacrifice of their own children. They offered their sons in the fire in pagan worship. I decided against putting a scorecard in for that one. It really was very, very dark. And so persistent was that spiritual darkness that the Lord cast out his people. So do you notice that verse 11? The time of the exile to Babylon, that was the Lord's hand of judgment on his kings, on his people for their sin. And that was the last time in Israel's history that an offspring of King David sat on the throne. So even when the people came back from exile, the list of names from verse 12 onwards, well, there were other powers around more powerful than them, the Persians, the Greeks, and they were in charge. And so Israel didn't have a king. And even though the people were now back in the land, well, that heart problem was unfixed. Still a spiritual darkness, a hardness towards God. If you like, the spiritual exile continued. And so, well, where's the promise, God? Have you abandoned your people? What about the thing you said to David all the way back when? The one who was going to deliver the people from darkness, usher in a kingdom of peace. Where is he? Well, remember the lesson of Ruth. The Lord is at work, even when all seems lost. And so after the exile, verse 12, very quietly, that line carried on and on through the names. And it's worth thinking, isn't it, of those like links in a chain. One of those little links gets broken. Well, God has not kept his promise. The whole thing falls down. But he was faithful. And the promise was good. And it found its way, verse 15, to a man called Elihud, then Eleazar, and then Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the father of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. You see, Jesus is the heir of the promise, the legal heir to the throne, the forever kingdom. And notice, he's where the line stops. Here's where the promise is kept, because he never stops being God's king. And with him, well, the true end of the exile comes. Wonderful, isn't it? That's the direction of travel in these verses. After the end of exile, these names come, and then we land on the Messiah. He's the one who delivers us out of true exile, spiritual exile. He's the very one the prophet spoke of, the one who would lift the gloom. No more gloom, says Isaiah, for those in distress. Why? Well, because to us a child is born. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Friends, that is why Jesus came into the world, to be a saving king, to deliver people from darkness, the light of the world. In fact, if you look at verse 21 again, I think we'll just have to turn the page. We heard these words as well. She'll give birth. Mary will give birth to a son. You have to give him his name Jesus. Why? because he will save his people from their sins. See, only the death of Jesus can deal with the darkness. And that is true for every one of us. Only he can restore us from the exile that is our self-imposed spiritual exile. Now, for those of you who have been following the local news, you might have spotted that there are exciting times down at the Ribble River at the moment in Preston. The tram bridge over the river that was taken down many years ago is being restored. It's being built back up. You can see the footage if you're anywhere near Facebook. I feel like I see it every day at the moment. These big, great things landing on the river. So back in 2019, the old bridge was closed. It's been a long 6 years. Closed because there was extensive rot, we're told, and decay, and all sorts of defects discovered in the bridge. And so it was condemned. And of course, the poor Penwithermites on the other side, they were marooned. And no hope of getting across to enjoy the bright lights of Preston and the joys of Fishergate for them, no. But of course, now, well, a new bridge is being built. Hope again for the people of Penwitham. And as I said, these huge sections now landing one by one in place. And by the spring, all will be finished. And access will be restored. There will be hope again. For the people of Penwitham. Now, it's a light-hearted and perhaps silly illustration, but I hope you see the point. The Bible says, actually, every one of us is like that rotten old bridge, that our hearts are the problem. Why? Well, because we try to live life on our own terms. We don't make room for God. There is within us a rottenness that we can't rid ourselves of. Now, we'll all have our own little scorecards of rebellion. Perhaps not the same things as we found with the kings of Israel. They were pretty bleak. But we will find things like selfishness, and we will find things like pride, and we will find things like lust and anger. And at the root of all of that, we'll find what the Bible calls sin. That is a failure to let God be God, a failure to worship him rightly, but to worship other things instead and to sideline him and ignore him. And that sin leaves us far off. It leaves us condemned. And that is God's assessment of us. And we can't repair that on our own. We can't, as it were, build the bridge back. Now, the Bible doesn't ever call Jesus a bridge builder, but it does call him a mediator. There is one mediator, says the Bible, between God and man, and his name is Jesus, because he's the only one who can restore what has been lost. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the peacemaker. And at the cross, he paid for peace. He bought peace with his blood by dying for our sin, for our rottenness, taking it all on his shoulders. And then through his resurrection life, opening up a way to life with God again for us. And you wonder, don't you, as you think about this family tree, must Jesus not have been terribly ashamed to have joined a family like this one? Wicked, lying, murdering, cheats. And I guess some of us, as we look at our own families, our own backstories, perhaps we carry something of that sense of shame or sorrow about who we're related to. The names that are inked onto the pages of our history. And yet this is exactly why Jesus came into the world, isn't it? To be like us, so that we could be like him. Martin Luther, the old theologian, he once said this. He said, Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. See, Jesus came to save the very sort of people that we find in his family. And it's all grace from start to finish. Which brings us to our second point. Jesus brings God's blessing to the world. So back to verse 1, back to our key code. And we find that this Messiah is not only the son of David, he's the son of Abraham too. And we heard our first reading from Hannah back in chapter 12 of Genesis. It was through Abraham that God planned us to bless the world. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Curse whoever curses you, I'll curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And in case we missed it, well, through those next chapters of Genesis, you remember God keeps telling Abraham the same promise. He keeps reminding him of all that he's going to do. Genesis 22, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And you see, from the very start, this family tree, it is all about grace. One long line of grace under this promise to bless. And it leads to Jesus. If you remember the context of that promise in Genesis, you remember the world at that time was in a right old mess, wasn't it? Darkness was everywhere. And we just had the flood and God's judgment on the world. And then came the Tower of Babel, human evil thriving all over the place. Abraham himself is just living out in the middle of nowhere. He's a pagan nobody. And yet God chooses to use him and to bless him and through him the whole world. Why? Well, simply because he wants to. Because he longs to bless. Now, we could read through the verses that follow in verse 2 onwards, and we see that promise passes down from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then to Jacob, the great patriarchs, and from them Judah and his brothers, the nation of Israel. And yet, as we read on, well, we know that it is Jesus the Messiah who is supremely the son of Abraham. And it is through him that all the nations truly will be blessed. So let me ask you, do you know what sort of people Jesus loves to bless? Did you notice the names of those women in those opening few verses? Three women in verses 3 to 5. Now, if I said to you, tell me, can you name the great matriarchs of Israel? What would you go for? I guess you might say Sarah, Abraham's wife. You might go for Rebecca, Isaac's wife. You might go for Rachel and Leah, the mothers of Israel. But Matthew's matriarchs look a little bit different, don't they? Who do we find? Well, we find Tamar, verse 3. Now, if you don't know the story of Tamar, Tamar was a Canaanite, and she was the wife of a wicked husband. She was mistreated by her family, and she ended up dressing up as a prostitute in order to seduce her father-in-law into getting pregnant. She's in Jesus' family. There is Rahab in verse 5. She's also a Canaanite, and she really was a prostitute. She was plying her trade in the walls of Jericho when God's people came to her. And then, of course, verse 5, there is Ruth. And we know a little bit about her, don't we? Ruth, a Moabite, hated enemy, unloved, unnoticed. You see, all three of those women are complete outsiders to the people of God. All three of them pretty complicated lives, brokenness and pain. And yet all three of them drawn right into the story of Jesus, right into his grace, graced by God, we might say. We call them matriarchs of mercy or grandmothers of grace. It's wonderful. See, Jesus loves to bless people like this. I just love the fact that these women are named right at the start of the Gospels, because it tells us that the Lord wants you to know, and he wants me to know, that his family really is a family for all sorts. That his really is a family that is totally under grace, that no one is beyond him. No one is beyond his saving, his healing hand, his kindness. And Jesus says that, no, outsiders are welcome here. As a church, we want to be a place that says, look, everyone is welcome here because grace is awesome. Come and enjoy it. Come and find out about it. Come and taste it. People with complicated backstories, you're welcome. Those flawed by sin or by shame, whether that's your own or whether that's the sin and shame that someone else has brought upon you, Jesus says you are welcome. And it's happening all around us, isn't it? Trophies of grace, every one of us, whatever our backstories. It's happening across our nation at the moment. Just wonderful little murmurs of grace that we just keep hearing in different places of folks coming from all sorts of places, prisoners, prostitutes, all the rest, coming in to churches and hearing about this grace and turning back. Increasingly, young men, we're hearing, disillusioned by the emptiness of the world and the empty promises, finding in this promise, well, concrete grace and kindness and hope. You see, Jesus didn't come into a squeaky clean family to tell squeaky clean people they're basically okay and they'll be all right in the end. We don't find a place in his family by being sorted people. No, we find it by recognizing that we're not. It's why we sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling," because we don't bring anything. I haven't got any righteousness. And these grandmothers of grace, they remind us that only Jesus can restore. He can bring dignity to the broken. Only Jesus treasures the lowly. Only Jesus can save. Do you know, there's one other thing that these three women have in common, and they are all women of extraordinary faith. None of them knew the name of Jesus. They were before him. But each of them, in their desperation, they trusted God to be everything that he had promised he would be. And each of them found his grace by faith. So friends, here's the new beginning. At the very start of the gospel that Jesus offers to every one of us this Christmas time. And it is so wonderfully simple, isn't it? We sung those words earlier. Simply believe and you will receive mercy and love without measure. Come back to Jesus and we simply ask him to do what he does best, what he loves to do, which is to save and heal and restore. And we find peace and we find hope and we find life with him. You don't need to wait for Christmas Day to find it either. If you've never seen the Lord Jesus like this, perhaps never thought he might be someone who is for you, well, let me encourage you to come and find him for yourself. Find this family of grace that can be yours too. In a moment, we're going to pray. And if you want to join in with that prayer, well, let me encourage you to do so and make Jesus your own. But if you're here this morning and you have known already that new beginning, do you now see a little bit more why Matthew might start with this list of names? Because he wants us to know right from the off, and as someone once said, there is always more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. God's promise is utterly secure, and it's been landed, as it were, with the Lord Jesus, the one who fills it all up, who answers everything, who delights to show grace to sinners. And so as we finish, let me ask you, what do you see people as God sees them, as we find him here? Do you still see people as he saw you when that beginning began for you? Have you the same heart of grace for the lost, for the least, for the forgotten, amongst us, amongst the people we move amongst? Christ really is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. And that family, our family, is a family marked by grace from first to last. Praise God for Jesus. Let's pray together, shall we, as we finish. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you've given us these verses at the very start of the good news of the New Testament, of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the one who fills every promise. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to these promises. We thank you that if we simply believe, we will receive mercy and love without measure. Lord, we pray this morning, and perhaps some of us for the very first time, Lord, forgive us our sin and deliver us from evil. Lord, we're so sorry for the ways that we have ignored you and sidelined you. And we thank you that there is a place in your family. And Lord, please grant us that seat. Help us to know your love and mercy without measure. I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.